A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away from the torment. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus that it may be food for our souls, medicine for our ills, and strength and encouragement on the journey. Amen. Well, how are we getting on with the book of Revelation? Well over 40 years ago, as a young theological student, we had a lecturer at my college who was a bit like St. Simon the Obscure. And when he came to lecture on the book of Revelation, one wag turned to another and said, "Now for the plain things of Revelation to become a mystery." Well, I hope we're doing slightly better than that as we come into this wonderfully intriguing book. One of my favorite hymns is by Francis Ridley Havergal, that great Victorian hymn writer. And it's the words, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king?" I don't know if she had these chapters, this second half of the book of Revelation in her mind when she wrote that hymn. But one of the lines talks about fierce may be the conflict. You'll see a little bit of it at the bottom there of the study guide that you hopefully have in your possession. As I see the last part of the book, I think those words from that hymn fit very well to summarize this second half of the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, fierce may be the conflict. It certainly is. Verse 12, "The devil has come down to you with great wrath and fury. He knows his time is short." And then, "Fierce may be the foe." verse 2, this horrible beast resembling a leopard of chapter 13. And chapter 14, but the king's own army, there they are, the 144,000 with Christ on the heavenly Mount Zion. And chapter 15, none can overthrow, for your righteous acts, verse 4, have been revealed, and all nations will come and worship before you. God's invincible purposes. And then chapters 16 to 18, that we'll get to hopefully tomorrow, round his standard ranging, there's a battle going on, summarized by the well-known word, verse 16, chapter 16, Armageddon. And then as we draw our breath from that, what's going to be the result of that? Victory is secure, chapter 19, verse 6, hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then chapter 20, for his truth unchanging, the devil has an end and God's saints will rule. And 21 and 22, verse 5, chapter 21, I make all things new. So in 1 to 11 of the book, we have, if you like, the world versus the people of God. But in chapters 12 to 22, we're given the backstory. Like the tip of an iceberg we've been watching, and now we're told, look, there's more underneath than you can see. Or come backstage and see where all the ropes and pulleys are really messing around. Why is the world as it is? And chapter 12 and following will begin to explain to us that we don't live in a closed-in system where if we've got enough insight from sociology and psychology and history, we can explain everything. There are things that are inexplicable on planet Earth without these chapters informing us that back of all human misdemeanors and everything else, there is a dark, there are dark and evil forces at work. And that leads immediately to the question, well, I thought we saw in chapter 4 that God is sovereign, that he's on the throne of the universe. And therefore, how can evil exist? Is evil just therefore, like in some other faiths, just illusion? It's just the way you see it. It's not really real. Sometimes people do that in faith healing movements, don't they? The limerick. A famous faith healer from Deal said, although I know pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I don't like what I fancy I feel. But evil isn't illusory. And others say, well, maybe it's a bit like, you know, forms of, big word, Zoroastrianism. It's good and evil slogging it out, and we're really not quite sure how it's all going to pan out. And in Christian faith, in the last few years, there's been a movement amongst evangelicals too to what's called open theism, that God's got a kind of rough idea where it'll end, but how you actually get there, well, he doesn't know the future because it hasn't happened either. He knows the end game, like when I travel to my native Liverpool, I usually go up parts of the M6, the car park at least known as the M6, and then down the M62 and drive around to see my mum. But of course, I could go a bit further. I could go up to the A580. I could even go via Manchester, but nobody from Liverpool would ever do that. And the idea is that God's a bit like that. You know, he'll get you somewhere there in the end, you know, the destination, but you're not really, he's not really sure of the flight path. But what is astonishing in the Bible is that the biblical answer is always at the cross, isn't it? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and our human responsibility? And this isn't something that, you know, sort of crazy theologians thought up a long time after the church got underway. Right in the apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter hits it in one. Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, it was obvious. It was the Jewish leaders. Anymore? Oh, yes, well, of course, it was the Romans as well. That's true. And if you're of a theological bent of mine, you know your Bible, so, well, of course, it was our sins that put him on the cross. That's true as well. But here's the shocking thing. It was God who put Jesus on the cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Men of Israel, listen to this. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's sovereignty. The cross was sunning on God's heart from all eternity. And then we read, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Well, if God put him there, it's God's fault and it's not ours. No, here's these two things that go running in parallel through the Bible. God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. We're not exonerated. So how does evil have a place in God's world? If he's almighty, why didn't he just step in and sort it all out, as every Tom, Dick, and Harry at once us to know who are not Christian? Johnny Erickson put it beautifully, looking at her own condition, sitting in a wheelchair, but speaking more generally too, said, God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. That is quite a profound statement. The cross of Jesus, did God delight in that? The will of the Lord to bruise his eternal son? God allows what he hates, the darkness and ignominy and shame of the cross, to accomplish what he loves, and that is the salvation of sinners like you and me. How can we have Revelation chapter 12 in our Bibles alongside a sovereign God on the throne of the universe in chapter 4? Because this is how the Bible works. And some of us say, well, why doesn't God just step in and stop it? Well, why didn't he just stop it at the cross? And by the way, if the Lord had stopped evil there and then, that's the end of the world, guess what? This may be a shock to you. You and I wouldn't be here today, would we? Because history would never have rolled on. You would have never known a gracious, kind, and merciful God. You would never have existed. And yet here we are today as part of God's unfolding, unrolling purposes in space and time history. So this idea of evil is a given of being a Christian in the here and now. It will have, the Bible's not strong on its genesis in the devil, but it's certainly very strong on its exodus. So what do we have here? Well, you may have seen the film coming up, The Imitation Game. It's a remarkable film. It's obviously lots of artistic kind of license in it, but it's the story of those of Alan Turing. It was mentioned in our lecture just at 9:30. A brilliant crypto analyst, and he and others at Cheltenham GHCQ were trying to crack the Enigma code. What's the Enigma code? That stuff that kind of sent messages to German U-boats, etc., and they had to crack this code. Well, we have an Enigma code before us here in chapter 12 that we've had read to us. Or to change the picture even further, next one up, just another slide there. Have any of you heard of this thing called Star Wars? Well, if you go through chapter 12, you've got an outline there about the woman, the dragon, heaven's counterattack, Satan opposition. Well, the first trilogy of Star Wars gave us the original Star Wars. That's going to take us through the first six verses. The original Star Wars. And then the next one after that was what? The Empire. Some of you need to get your grandkids around a bit more. The third one was the Return of the Jedi, but we'll leave that there. We could have the Return of Jesus. But there were other ones like the Revenge of the Sith, the Attack of the Clones. Sometimes felt that in church services. We won't go there. But the one for our purposes is the Phantom Menace. What have we got in these codes here in chapter 12? We have the original Star Wars, we have an empire that strikes back, and we have the Phantom Menace, the reality of evil in God's world. What does it look like then? Well, look firstly at the original Star Wars, the woman, the dragon, and the child. The dramatis personae, the characters who walk on here. Who are they? Some years ago, when it was in existence, Commercial Union had an advert. We'll not make a drama out of a crisis. Well, that's precisely what John, under the Spirit's direction, has done here. He's made a drama out of the crisis of the church under intense pressure from the Roman Empire. We have a woman here. She's mentioned immediately. She has echoes of Genesis 37, verse 9, where Joseph sees his father, his stepmother, and the 11 stars, his brothers, bowing down to him. And it would be very easy to jump to the conclusion, as they'd say in Liverpool, this must be the Virgin Mary. But you may want to pause noticing verse 17 talks about the rest of her offspring went off to make war with and on the rest of her offspring. And so many commentators, and I think rightly, say this is not so much just a picture of the Virgin Mary, but it's a picture of the people of God who bring forth the Messiah. It is through Israel and the people of God that the Messiah comes. This runs right through our Bibles. And this birth is foretold. It starts back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman will ultimately bruise the serpent's head. So we have a birth narrative. And then we have a dragon. And we don't have to try and fight for who the dragon's supposed to be, because it's spelt out for us in verse 9. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. You know, we're very earthbound creatures. Do you believe in a personal devil? A lot of people don't. Some folk think it's like Father Christmas. It's, you know, it doesn't really exist. It's really, if you're a child, it's really your father. Somebody said, when it comes to Father Christmas, firstly, you do believe in him, then you don't believe in him, then you are him. And the devil has been fictionalized in much of our society today. You see a little quote there about into chapter 13, C.S. Lewis. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That's pretty standard for a lot of folk today, even in the church. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Is there a real live devil? Yes, there is. And what he does here, we're told, is he sweeps down a third of the stars. Now, in chapter 8, verse 12, the stars are astronomical. But this is this gobbledygook word, apocalyptic. And in apocalyptic literature, stars are often pictures of angels. Those of you who want to follow it up, have a good read of 1 Enoch chapter 86. P.S. It's not in your Bible. Okay. So it's a star. So this is a picture of an angelic order. And we read that the evil one, Satan, sweeps down a third of the stars. Wow. I always find that very encouraging, because it means that two-thirds of the stars weren't swept down. Can I spell it out for you? So it means, just on basic maths, that the goodies, the good angels, outnumber the baddies 2-1. Plus, you've got the almighty, inexhaustible God on your side as well. Some of you need to be told it's Happy Christmas or something. Cheer up! That said, however, we are foolish to underestimate his power. Look at this quote here. I wonder if you can guess who said this. He's speaking on the Gadarene demoniac. The power of Satan appears in the awful words which the unclean spirit used in response to our Lord. My name is Legion, Mark 5:9. We probably have not the faintest idea of the number, subtlety, and activity of Satan's agents. We forget that he's the king over an enormous host of subordinate spirits who do his will. We should probably find, if our eyes were open to see spirits, that they are about our paths and about our beds and observing all our ways to an extent of which we have no conception. In private and in public, in church and in the world, there are busy enemies ever near us of whose presence we are not aware. Or is that one of those sort of wide-eyed, you know, crazy kind of horses? Yeah, his name was Bishop John Charles Ryle. One of the, whatever you pricked Ryle, he was biblical to the core, writing 150 years ago. And somehow or other, through the 20th century and in the church, we forgot that there is a real, live, clever devil at work. And this woman then gives birth to a child, and of course, you see immediately what happens. As soon as the child is born, the dragon, Satan, the deceiver, the devil, seeks to destroy the child. And so we go from the original Star Wars to the Empire that strikes back as this man-child is born and is immediately taken up to heaven. Our Lord's life is sort of concertinaed. Where's all the life and death of Jesus here? Well, he's suddenly ascended. He's been taken to the throne. If you want a cross-reference, at your leisure, follow up John chapter 12, 31 and 32. Jesus talks about his lifting up and the prince of the world being thrown out. And the counterattack here, the real question is this a flashback to something before 1 to 6? Do you remember I mentioned in Revelation, you're not sure whether it's chronological or whether you're getting a different camera angle on the event, etc.? Well, to put us all out of our misery, at least what I think here in this section is that 1 to 6 has caused something in the unseen spiritual realm to happen that, as it were, chronologically follows on. Through the life and death and resurrection and ascension to the throne of the universe of the glorified Jesus, things have changed in that unseen spiritual realm. And the devil is chucked out, the slanderer. It introduces us to that theme called Christus Victor, that Christ is the victor. It's picked up in Colossians 2, for instance, that through the cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers, that Christ has dealt with all the dark forces. There are some Christians who are really freaked out when they think about the demonic. And so some of them even say, well, of course, that doesn't happen today. You need to get out more. You need to talk to folk who work in different parts of the world. You need to speak to pastors who encounter this kind of stuff occasionally. It's freaky, but it happens. This is not to see demons everywhere, but we do live in a spiritual warfare. There are no demilitarized zones. So, well, I could imagine it happening in some tough places in Asia or India, but it doesn't happen in Surbiton, does it? Oh, yes, it does. And there's the Phantom Menace. And he comes down with great wrath and fury. He's being dethroned, as it were, and he's bumped out of heaven. And he comes down in great wrath and fury. Why? Because he knows his time is short. Do you know the devil knows how to keep time? He's a great time keeper. And he knows his time is short. So just get the picture here. Something about this man-child, filled out in the book, the death and resurrection of Jesus, has caused this spiritual chain reaction whereby the devil, like in the days of Job, is accusing the brethren night and day, has been bumped out of heaven and is looking a bit of an idiot, really, as he just stands on the seashore of chapter 13, verse 1. Once in heaven, now on the seashore. Hello, what are you doing down there? That's the picture. Touch of disdain. And yet, nevertheless, he's come down with great wrath and fury. I saw, says Jesus, Satan fall like lightning from the sky. Luke 10:18, through the preaching of the gospel. What's this meant to grab our attention for? If Jesus Christ has died, has defeated the devil on the cross, then what's it to worry about? Answer, 6th of June, 1944. Anybody know what happened on the 6th of June, 1944?
D-Day.
D-Day. As soon as D-Day was launched, with men and machinery in their millions pouring in to the Normandy beaches, if you had half a brain, you knew the game was just about up. But in September 1944, a guy called Werner von Braun began to launch not his V-1, but his V-2 rockets. These could travel about 500 miles, and they literally kill thousands. Wouldn't you have thought, Hitler thought, you know, maybe it's the time now that D-Day's taken place, and, you know, the Allies are shooting up towards the boot of Italy. Aren't our days numbered, lads? Shall we sit down and try and get a peace treaty? Actually, Hitler seemed to redouble his efforts. Why? The war was lost. But that didn't stop that wicked dictator. And thousands more, countless thousands, suffered and died as a result of his wickedness and intransigence. The devil's just like that. He's never your friend. But they overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus, and by the word of their testimony. Not what Jesus has done for me alone, but what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection. And because they love not their lives to death. They overcame by relying on Christ, by testifying for Christ, and if need be, dying for Christ. And the result of that is verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and he went off to make war, though she was protected, against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The devil and his minions. The devil's not like God everywhere, but he's got a vast army of servants. Why does he make war on the offspring of the woman? Why is he interested in people like you and me? Because you see, everybody on this planet, Christian or not, has been made in the image of God. You are a reminder to him of someone whom he deeply hates and against whom he has revolted. And when the devil sees any human being, his purpose is, in the words of the Daleks, annihilate, obliterate, destroy. Don't have that often at Keswick, do you, really? That's the purpose. And I've told you the story of one of my friends who brought up in Coventry. And again, somebody's got to come from there. And once a year, they would go down to South Wales. Dad was from Coventry. Mum was from South Wales. And they'd go and stay with Granny. And Dad and Mum, mother-in-law, they were the seedbed of every mother-in-law joke you can imagine. There was absolute antipathy between them. And one day, my friend was just sitting there. He's about 9 or 10 years old in the parlor. Do you remember when we used to have parlors? And there he was minding his own business on holiday in South Wales when Granny stormed in, picked him up, and slapped him one across the face. And he said, oh, what's that for? Because you so remind me of your father. Oh, come more often, Granny. Dude, hit me again. And you know what? The more you look like Jesus, the more somebody, our father below, as C.S. Lewis calls the devil, somebody wants to punch your lights out. And what grace does is it rehumanizes us. It makes us like God's son. And the alternative is that we get dehumanized by sin. That's why everybody needs Jesus, to reclothe us in our rightful minds. And the foe is strong, chapter 13. The church, says one writer, is both vulnerable and invulnerable It's under attack by a defeated but still vicious dragon. That accounts for persecution against believers all over the world. You see, D-Day is one thing, but we're not at VE Day yet. Christians live between the decisive battle and the ultimate victory. There's a war on, you know. There are battles every day. And here in chapter 13, we get another insight into some of that battle. Another commentator thinks this one of the darkest chapters in Revelation, because it seems that the opposition is so great that the church almost disappears. There is satanic perversion here. There's a trinity of evil. There's the beast that is given power by the dragon. And if you go down to verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast. So just as this book comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here is a trinity of evil, a mimicking kingdom of the devil and the first and second beast. The first beast is generally taken in its context to be the unholy Roman Empire. And the second beast is its mouth organ. It is the false prophet. It is the state-sponsored religion of emperor cults. So the fastest growing religion at this time was emperor worship right throughout the East, where the emperor arrogated to himself divine honor. So Domitian, the emperor at this time, I think, he called himself Lord and God. Wow. And that's the issue. And the state-sponsored PR is to make sure that everybody behaves themselves. Here in Revelation 13, we get an insight into how the state, the empire, can be satanically perverted. Now, let me say straight off the bat, before we go any further, this is only one picture of the state in Scripture. The counterpoise position is Romans chapter 13, where the state is viewed as good, and it's there for the punishment of evildoers. I would say, as I travel around, if churches don't have a more formal structure to their services, then many churches fail in their worship each Sunday at this point. It was said of a Baptist pastor 50-odd years ago, you always knew when it was 11:25 on a Sunday morning because he was praying for the Queen and the royal household and for government. I've been to loads of church services. You would never know there was a big world out there. We know that Doris has got an ingrowing toenail or a loose liver or something. Never pray for the world, never pray for governments, and yet 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us specifically we're to pray for kings and all in authority. We need to pray for our MPs. There's great cynicism today about our political systems. That is highly dangerous to our society here in Great Britain. I was interested in the leadership debates, the Conservatives, that Andrea Leadsom, before she dropped out, said, I am a very committed Christian. I think my values and anything I do is driven by that. And thank God for Christian MPs who are prepared to stand for Jesus. It's so easy to pillory them when they don't quite vote the way you want them to. We need to pray for our government. We need to pray for those who don't share Christian faith, that they may nevertheless rule in the fear of God. But here in chapter 13 of Revelation, there's a different picture on the state. Now it's not there for the protection of its citizens and the good of all. It's become tyrannous. There's a beast of enormous strength, verse 4, and power, empowered by the dragon. You see, the state can become beastly. And instead of being a terror to good, it's now an upholder of evil. And it's incredibly popular. Look at verse 4. Men worship the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast and said, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Wow, it's so overpowering, and it's totalitarian. Verse 7 and 8, he was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them, and authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Wow, totalitarian power. And his techniques are to use good PR. Look at the other beast, the false prophet, verse 11. Brilliant propaganda. He performed great miracles and signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. And verses 14 and 15, the cult of personality. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He gave breath so it could speak. An image, a speaking image. Sounds a bit like television, doesn't it? I hope you realize how powerful in the 21st century the media is. How it shapes culture. How some of our soaps, we were told, they just reflect culture. Don't be stupid. They've been shaping culture. They've been sexualizing our children for generations. And here, the beast is at work, the propagandist. Here's the genesis of real spin, where the substance and the reality are not the same thing. And what happens if you don't go with the flow? When Christian faith conflicts with culture, verse 7, he makes war on the saints. Now tell me, those of you born earlier, you know, after about 1980, some of us have lived through a huge cultural revolution these last 50 or more years. Tell me, at this point in time, which way is the river flowing? Are we in Revelation 13, but thank God moving back to a Judeo sort of Christian consensus that there was 50 years ago, so we're a bit more like Romans 13? Or are we now, we used to be in the 50s and 60s, in Romans 13, where the consensus was, this is right and this is wrong. And we're now headed for Revelation 13. You don't have to be too smart to know which way the wind's blowing, do you? In Great Britain today, we're fighting for the soul of our nation. Are we going to be governed by that which is good? Romans 13, state there for the benefit of its citizens, or totalitarianism, this shocking murder of the priest in Rouen, indiscriminate. And is there therefore the reaction to make sure that we become more surveillance than we are, that we all get this number of the beast upon us? And this ungodly persecution that breaks out is totalitarian. The book of Revelation is the book of martyrs. There are many antichrists, says John in his letter, in the world. Anti in Greek can mean against, or it can mean instead of. Antichrist is not just against Christ. Antichrist is instead of the real Christ, the real Jesus. That's the battle being waged and pictured for us in this highly symbolic way. It's written in this kind of code that you don't have to be a crypto analyst to grab if you're a first century Christian. They know who Babylon is. It's the Roman Empire. They know that to step out of line can mean death. And that Roman Empire and lots of other empires mimic the real thing. Verse 3, for instance, or verse 11 or verse 12, just skimming over. This beast He had two horns like a lamb. Is that meant to remind you of anybody? Of course it is. It's to mimic Christ. He looked so lamb-like, but he spoke like a dragon. And we can't miss this one, can we? He's got a number. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number. His number is 6. Who is it? Well, there's a thing, a word coming up on the screen, gematria. That's what we call an alphanumeric. It's when you give certain weight to certain numbers. So, interestingly, if you take Jesus in Greek, it adds up to 888. It's like, you know, new creation, new creation, new creation, which is one way to see it. But a warning with gematria, because you can begin to make it mean anything you want. Next one up. I've worked out, I think, who 666 is. Because, you see, if you take consonants and give them certain values, so A, we'll leave them, that's a vowel. So B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, etc. Then you can put numbers together and you can come up with 64. But then the vowels in my system, I'm trying to show you how arbitrary this can be, okay? You think I've completely lost my kind of, you know. So A in my scheme is 100, O is 400, A is 100, that's fine. And this particular name, when you take the vowels of it, this forename, it adds up to 664. Now, it's not quite 666, but if you take the last letter of this person's name, it's a B, and it means it's a 2. And that makes it 666. And then you can put it all together, and we now can reveal... My lips are sealed, but you wondered why he was leaving Keswick. Oh, by the way, I made a small mistake, because I gave T the value of 18, and it should have been 20, but... Hey, why let a little fact like that get in the way of a strongly held opinion? It can be completely arbitrary. I did it once on an assistant associate minister I had, a wonderful Christian doctor. He's a minister for pastoral care. And I did this one morning years and years ago. And I said, and the coup de grace was, and you know his registration plate is E666. I mean, he didn't take it personally, but he sold the car within a month. Moving on. And God's people are divinely preserved. It looks like we're all doomed, Captain Mannerin, in verse 7. The church is conquered. But they're told, this calls, verse 10, for patient endurance. Somebody bumped into Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was shaking hands, a great 20th century preacher. And folk were going by, and to everyone he just kept saying, keep on, keep on, keep on. They thought, well, that's a very... And when they thought about it, they thought, that's exactly what Christians need to hear. Keep on, keep on keeping on. Keep on pressing on. But then we turn to the chapter 14, and we're introduced to the king's own army. Some years ago, P&O Ferries were advertising trips to France or whatever, and they used Impressionist art. You know, the great Impressionists from the 19th century, Cézanne, Monet, Renoir, or the post-Impressionists like Gauguin and Van Gogh. You're very impressed. You get it all on Google. And they use these impressions of, you know, trips to the continent. Interesting. There's a number of impressions here that we need to pick up. There's one of division 14 to 20. Is this the Lord Jesus reaping, verse 14? We're not really sure, but is this the gathering of God's elect? That's impression one, but it's going to either be gathering in salvation or in judgment. Impression two, back to verses 6 to 13, tells us about verse 6, an eternal gospel. And it mentions this phrase the first time about Babylon, verse 8. Babylon, which I've mentioned already, see 1 Peter 5:13, is ancient Rome. World systems that are against the eternal gospel. Do you realize all other gods save God in Christ will ultimately let you down? And if you hitch your wagon and your life up to false gods, they will disappoint and they will fail because they can't deliver. And because Christians' names, chapter 13, verse 8, are in the Lamb's Book of Life, they should feel secure because they're there before the foundation of time. But nevertheless, they're told to keep going. It will be worth it. And we're told in this passage wonderfully that it is worth it because a voice from heaven, verse 13, said, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." In one way or another, I imagine every one of us in this tent this morning can thank God for saints, not now on earth, but above. Granddads, grandmas, uncles, aunts, cousins, mums and dads, life partners, children. And we are still reaping the benefit of their good deeds. And what they invested in us with their prayers, maybe even before we were born. We've been talking about legacy with the Derwin Project, so that if the Lord tarries, our good deeds now in seeking to be generous and wanting to see something significantly continue to happen here for generations to come. Those kind of good deeds follow us. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. For those of us whose hearts are broken with pain and loss and bereavement, what a wonderful thing to know that they're at rest and at peace with Christ. Wow. And this impressionism, it culminates in their devotion back to these 144,000 we touched on in chapter 7. I think by now, this number, one big chunky commentator, Beale, on the Greek text, hundreds and hundreds, but about this thicker commentary. This is what he says. And if you don't agree with him, buy the book and wonder. The number 144,000 denotes the completeness of God's true people in this context, in antithesis to those with 666 on their foreheads, which connotes incompleteness. What does 666 mean? Not 777. You didn't make it. You didn't make it. You didn't make it. Incomplete, imperfect. What number would you come up to describe fallen humankind? 666, or the name of the Savior emblazoned into our very beings. By the way, P.O.'s impressionism, when you saw it, where you're supposed to think, oh, they don't really have boats going to France, you know, and they don't really do tours. No, no, the impressionism was only a pointer to a reality. The impressionisms here are to say that the reality of belonging to Christ and the changes that take place when we battle for Him, the reality is far more real. But in Jesus, we're invited not to sail from Poole over to Le Havre somewhere, but in Jesus, we get ready for the cruise of an eternal lifetime. And as we come into land in chapters 15, none can overthrow. Do you believe in the invincibility of the church? Well, Bishop Joseph Butler didn't in the 17th, 18th century. This is what he said, why he turned down his preferment to Canterbury. It's too late to support a falling church. A bit more on that. Bishop Joseph Butler declining the primacy of Canterbury in 1747. He thought, you know, it's not worth it. The church has had it. What year is it now? I think he might have got that wrong, don't you? But actually, more recently, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor lamented in 2001, Christianity in Britain has now almost vanished. Do you know, the Church of Jesus has been written off many times. I heard Sir Chris Hoy in an interview recently, this great cyclist. He said, you know, the most dangerous time, and he'd won so much, is when you feel invincible, you're at your most vulnerable. But a strange, ironic way, when the church seems at her most vulnerable, she has, in the words of Philadelphia's church, little strength. She's at her most invincible. Because our Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because God's greatness has no limit. God's glory has no equal. God's grace has no end. These are elements of the Exodus deliverance, reminding us in chapter 15, you just the concordance, follow it through. There's an ultimate war on. Battles will come and go. And there are battles that the church seems to lose. We were reminded in the Keswick lecture brilliantly this morning about battles we've been losing for 50 years on the whole human identity and sexuality debate. You may have lost many battles too. And the church will continue to lose battles. But do you know what? Her Lord is committed to winning the war. Some of you, I understand. I honestly do. Some of you come regularly to Keswick because you've given up on the church. I don't mean generally, but your local church. It drives you nuts. So you come to Keswick instead. And if your local church isn't a gospel church, I understand the reasons for that. But some of us divide over the most stupid things. We take ourselves off and sit in a corner and think, well, it's me and Jesus. Have you given up on the church? This book, chapters 2 and 3, the different churches, reminds us that there are times when the Lord may remove a particular local church's lampstand. But Jesus loved his church, gave himself for her. Don't give up on the church. Don't give up on your faith. And am I speaking to somebody who's really messed up? I know I am, because we're all sinners. And you've given up not on the church or the faith, you've just given up on yourself. You've come to Keswick and you've come many times and you still know better. Hello, pastor. Do you remember what this is, Norman? Do you remember you told me to do A, B, and C and I'd be better? Yes. Well, I'm worse. You know that kind of feeling? Nothing better, but rather grew worse, like the woman with the issue of blood. You've given up on yourself. These chapters were both told twice, verse 10. This calls chapter 13 for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Unless you miss it, chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patience, endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. I've had no end of conversations with our chaplain. Before he joined us a year or two ago, he was chaplain general of Her Majesty's forces. He trained at Sandhurst, like many of those brave chaplains, unarmed, there in the forefront, but rising to the level of general. The number of times we've spoken about the great need for our students, like in the British Army, is a very dull word. It's called resilience. It's not giving up. It's pressing on. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. As we close this morning, there are two images in my mind. The first one is back to the 1984 3,000 meters final with Mary Decker Slaney and the South African barefoot runner Zola Budd. Do you remember what happened? As they're running along, she caught her foot in Zola Budd's. She crashes to the ground. I don't know how badly the poor lady was injured. And the whole world's media came on this golden girl of American athletics. And I don't know why she stayed there. Perhaps she couldn't move. But she just didn't complete the race. Is that you? You're on the side of some track. You're whimpering away. You're nursing your wounds and your bitterness, and you're wrapped up in yourself, and anybody wrapped up in themselves, as one preacher put it, makes a very tight parcel. You're always talking about yourself. Get over it. There's a big world out there that needs the love and compassion and grace of Jesus. And some of us are badly wounded. Our next image as we draw in right to a close. Now, Derek Redmond, semi-final Barcelona 1992. He's in the race. He's doing really well when suddenly his hamstring goes and he crashes to the floor and the whole crowd hold their breath. And then remarkably, this man, he gets up and he begins to drag his leg behind him towards the finish. Who won the race? Nobody even cares. Nobody's noticing. The whole stadium's agog and he's struggling. And out from the crowd comes his dad, Jim, and gets a hold of him and begins to walk with his wounded son, knowing there's no way he's going to finish the race. But no, he is going to finish the race because his father is with him. Then the strong arm of his father takes him to the line and then lets him cross it himself. Tell me, are you going to be a Mary Decker Slaney on the side? Useless. Finished, washed up, nursing your injuries. And bless her, she went on to great things later on. Or a Derek Redmond, who knows he's not going to get any prizes, it seems. Disqualified. But I tell you what, he made it through. Ha! And the whole stadium is agog and alight, and they're cheering and stomping and screaming their encouragement because he got back into the race and finished with his father's help as good as he could. The chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. Oh, do not be disheartened. I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for millions of others, he can do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. This message calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on behalf of the saints. God's kingdom, mimicked, never superseded. Get up, drag your leg, and don't give up till we see Jesus. Let's pray together. Just some words, and then we're done. It's always too soon to quit when Almighty God is in your corner and Christ is on your case and the Spirit's in your heart. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Thank you, Lord, that it is so. Amen.